Well, last night we went through the first two chapters of Galatians. We're going to go all the way through the entire book. And since there's six chapters, that gives us the duty of covering two chapters a night. Last night, when we covered the first two chapters, I think there was a great deal of Paul identifying his position, not only his position about grace, but also his opposition and to whom his opposition was directed. And it was fairly clear, wasn't it? We didn't have to try to second guess as to who these people were that were preaching a doctrine that Paul did not agree with. And in fact, he called them by name. And named their locations, gave their address and everything. So it wasn't any difficulty finding out that Paul's doctrine was in controversy with the disciples, because he named them by name and he said that he was sharing something and believed something that they were not embracing at that time. I can't tell you whether they embraced it later on or not. I don't know. But we did read where that Paul, at this particular time, there was a great controversy in the church about this issue of law and grace. By what means does a person have a relationship with God? And the controversy, and as you see here, the disciples were still teaching that the Jews had to be circumcised. They had to circumcise their children to have a relationship with God. And that debate is actually brought out in Acts chapter 21 or 22. I'm not sure exactly just now. But where that they came together to discuss this. And Paul was in trouble because he was teaching the Jews that they did not have to circumcise their children. And Peter, James, and John took an opposite position to that. So the letter to the Galatians is actually Paul giving his view of these things and what his opinion is. And if there's the book of Galatians and also the book of Romans, and if there's a book where James was writing his opinion on the same subject, that would probably be the book of James, because they use some of the very same analogies about Abraham and some of the Old Testament analogies, and actually declare that they come up with two different points of view. Now, that's okay. I know that when we have perceived that everything that is written is, you know, God-breathed and inspired, it's difficult when you have to come to grips with the fact that these guys, I don't say they disagree, they said they disagreed. They voiced their disagreements with each other. It is no one's gone in and said, you know, I see this contradiction or this disagreement. Paul said that they were not walking uprightly according to the truth. He said, I withstood Peter to the face and told him, you're wrong. So this conflict, we know that at least during this period of time in church history was going on. And it was the controversy about law and grace. Now, isn't it interesting that here we are over 2,000 years later, and what is the big issue? The big issue is between law and grace. And by what means we actually have access to God, by what means we are accepted by God. So after those first two chapters, let me start really with the very last verse of chapter 2, where Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Now, we know that to frustrate, which literally means to lay it to the side, is what this term frustrate means. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Now, he's gone through those two chapters to explain to us that it is by grace, it is not by law, and that any law added to it frustrates grace. One of the greatest things that I have ever learned is that my humanness did not frustrate God's grace. That is one of the greatest things a believer, I think, can embrace, is that you being a human does not frustrate God's grace. You do not insult God's grace by being a human with humanness. Call it flaws, call it sins, whatever you want to do, But those things do not frustrate the grace of God. The opposite to God's grace is not immorality or conduct. The opposite to God's grace is God's law. And these are the comparisons that Paul was giving us through here. So we're going to go through this. This is a lot to cover through. And you're going to see there's many subjects that we could stop and go in and do an entire tape series on just one example that he gives here. But for the sake of helping people get through this entire book, we're going to show how those individual statements and those incredible allegories, as Paul calls them here in the book of Galatians, how they connect, not necessarily go into great detail about each and every one of them, just the same as we did last night and covered through those two chapters. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So we see that his definition of frustrating the grace of God is thinking that you can be righteous by keeping God's law. If there is a thought in your head or in my head or in anybody's head that says, if I do this, I'm acceptable to God, or if I do not do this, I'm acceptable to God, that is a setting aside of grace. Because grace is what? Grace is that long-term definition that really is true. It is favor with God that someone does not deserve. We do not deserve God's favor, but we have God's favor. So what would frustrate God's grace? It would frustrate God's grace if God's grace wants to give me what I don't deserve, for me to perceive that I'm not getting something from God because I don't deserve it. It would also frustrate the grace of God that wants to give me what I do not deserve, to think that I have to do something to qualify. That frustrates God's grace. If I think I can do something and cause me to be righteous, that frustrates God's grace, according to what Paul has said here in this verse. Chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? This term bewitched means something like being put in a trance, mesmerized by something. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey? The term obey here is the same term that's used as the term believe in other places, that you should not believe the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which one? He says, you know, this is a decision that we have to understand. Does the Spirit of God abide with us because of faith, or does it abide with us because of some works or performance based on law that we do? And this is the issue that Paul wants to be settled in this particular letter. And he said, this is the only thing I want to know. So what's the rest of the book going to be about? If this is the only thing he wants to know from these people, what is this issue going to be about throughout the rest of this book? This is going to be the issue that he's dealing with. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He said, you know, you started out in this righteous, and we know that in the Spirit is indicative of being righteous before God, according to the context here. And he says, did you start out righteous before God or in the Spirit? Are you now thinking that you're going to be perfected by works, by something that you do? Other translations actually state it in exactly those words. Have you suffered so many things in vain? Now, why would these people have suffered? Because they started out believing that they were righteous outside of their performance of obeying or keeping laws. How many of you here used to be in a church or a system of some kind or around a group that believed that your standing with God was based on your performance? Anybody here been there? I think we all been there, done that. How many of you stopped thinking that and started believing that you were righteous exclusively by the grace of God? That what you do does not change your stand with God? Did you suffer for that stand? Isn't that strange? The very same thing has been repeated here again. Why? Because as Paul said in the book of Romans, one of the statements that he said, the law works wrath. And if you ever want to be around somebody that's an angry person that believes in God, you know, you'd think that believing in God would make you nice. You know, it ought to bring out the best of you. You know, like that thing they call the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and faith and patience and anger. Because it seems as though that we almost, that in my Christian walk, I remember the time when I was in legalism, I thought anger was one of the fruits of the Spirit, man. You know, you try to tell me that, don't tell me you can do that and then you'll still be right with God. You're going to burn. And God's going to call his blessings off of you. You're going to get out from under the umbrella of protection and the hedge of protection. Dear Lord, how many of those things could we put it in? So the hedge is down. You did something. You let the hedge down. And the reason your finances are in rough shape is because you let the hedge down and the devil got in. And it just turned into be a circus. And if it had been a funny thing, a funny circus, that would have been one thing. But it turned into a mental and emotional grief. You know, I had lunch today with Harold and Ron. And one of the things we were talking about is, what's the culmination of this belief? Why are we doing this? And what does this really do? And what has happened to me is that my belief in God himself and in Christ has increased. But do you know how that is translated in application in life for me? I believe in myself. I never believed in myself. I always doubted myself. I always questioned me. I always thought I was second rate. But you know, when I started moving out from under the law and into grace, and my belief in God was based on grace, my belief in him, you might say, well, Mike, how can I see your belief in God? One of the greatest ways you're going to be able to see it is by my belief in myself. Because my belief, what happened was that Christ came into me, into you, into all of us. We are in him. He is in us. And an expression of faith in God is really going to have to translate to an expression of faith in yourself. Do you believe in yourself? Folks, I went more than 45 years with absolutely no confidence in myself at all. In fact, I thought if I had confidence in myself that it was an evil thing. But this confidence and this belief in myself now doesn't translate into self-righteousness, because I know where this confidence comes from. Because I know that I am one with God by the power of what Jesus has done, not by the power of what Mike Williams has done. And therein I find my identity. I find my God-likeness. I find my identity with Christ. I find my completion. And that, just like the statement that we were talking about that Wade brought up that we mentioned, that a whole transition took place and I stopped being a human being seeking a spiritual experience. And I became a spiritual being seeking a human experience, a good human experience. To where that I dealt with things differently, I observed things differently, I reacted to things differently. Do you know that the fruit of the Spirit is a human experience? It's not a spiritual experience. Because your spirituality is what you are, it's not what you do. And when that changes from an identity to an identity from a performance, that's when things begin to change in here that you're out of control of. You don't even know they're changing. You begin to view people differently. And I think that's the one thing that amongst us that we began to see most drastically. It wasn't us we started seeing differently first. We started seeing other people differently. It's like I could embrace somebody else. They didn't believe like me. They didn't do this. They weren't that. You know, my goodness, they drink wine. They do this and all those things. And suddenly those things didn't make any difference anymore about my ability to fellowship with them and have and find great value in them. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Oh, man. Paul's plea is with the Galatians. You started out in this perfection of righteousness, that it was by faith without law. Now you're going back to the law. You suffered for making that stand. And he says, was all of that suffering in vain? And he said, if it still yet be in vain. He therefore that ministereth the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Anything that does happen, whatever is performed, it's not performed because of a man's works. It's because of what a man believes. And let me tell you, the strongest thing about faith is not that you believe in God. The transforming power in faith is not that you believe in God, but that you find out that God believes in you. Man, it blew me away when I found out God believed in me. What does he believe about me? He believes Mike Williams is righteous. God believes Mike Williams is holy. God believes that Mike Williams is perfect and is qualified to have a relationship with him. Amen. I'm not trying to determine whether or not I qualify. God decided through the power of the work of the cross and has qualified me to be in perfect harmony with him at all time. Any feelings, you say, but Mike, there's times I feel alienated from God. Please understand, it's just a feeling. You felt a lot of things that weren't true before, haven't you? You ever felt fear and felt like you were in danger and you realized that you really weren't? That's the same type of fear that we're talking about when you feel that alienation from God. Remind your heart that no matter how much you feel alienated from God, it's not possible. Because it is not you who has joined yourself to God, it is God who has joined himself to you. It wasn't you reaching out to God, it was God reaching out to you. It was not you embracing God, it was God embracing you. Good news. He says, doeth he hit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham, so now we're going back to good old Abraham. Even Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, we get into some interesting material here that clarifies, I think, quite a few things. By going back to Abraham, now God made promise to Abraham. Now, Abraham believed God, and God said that translates into what? That's righteousness. All right? Now, he says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, how are we of faith? Paul's already stated two times here in this book and many other times that we are made righteous not by our own faith, but we're made righteous by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. This Abrahamic type faith was a type and shadow of the Jesus kind of faith, not your kind of faith. It was the kind of faith that would come to us. I don't want to get ahead of myself because Paul explains it way better than I could. He says, and you know therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. What did the scriptures, and when he says the scriptures, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law, the Psalms, and the prophets foresaw something. What did the law, the Psalms, and the prophets foresee? They foresaw that God would justify heathen people. Because heathen people changed? No. He would justify them how? By faith. Would he justify them by their faith? They're heathen. How can they have faith? So he justified the heathen or the Gentiles by his own faith. Now, folks, that's what I call love. Set up all the qualifications for being righteous, for being holy, and for having righteousness, and then come along and meet the qualifications for those whom you said could have it, if they meet these qualifications. And then you come and meet the qualifications when you're the one who's dispensing the promise. Good news? And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed. Blessed with what? Righteousness. Remember, that's the subject. We need to stick with that. We are blessed with righteousness by the faithfulness of Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are going to be blessed. Yeah, that's right. You should look up at me because that's not what it says. For as many, doesn't make any difference in one or a million. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Wow. That's pretty strong words, isn't it? I thought the law afforded us all these possible blessings. It did, didn't it? You ever read Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy says, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do that, you'll be blessed. If you do this, you'll be blessed. And it goes on and on and on for 630-something laws. But it also qualifies in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that you have to, without fail, keep all of those laws to be blessed. Do you know what you also had to do? And it's not even you. Do you know, for you to be blessed by keeping all of God's law, your son and all of your children have to keep all of God's law also. Now, you still don't qualify for the blessing. To the third generation, every child and every grandchild has to keep all of God's law without fail. I'm not talking about the forgiveness thing. He said without fail. That qualifies you to be blessed. Does it look like God was trying to give us a message of the utter hopelessness of righteousness through the law? For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. I just quoted that for you from Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And according to Paul's teaching up to this point, we live by whose faith? Do we live by our own faith? What does it mean to live by faith? It's not talking about believing God for bread and milk and cheese and gas, which almost needs a miracle from God now to get gas. But that's not the subject. The subject is righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. This was the promise of God that was to come upon the Gentile. This is the promise of righteousness. He said, they shall live by faith. How do you know when somebody's living by faith? Can you tell by what size house they have? What about what kind of car they have? Can you tell if somebody's living by faith by how obedient their children are? Hope not, huh? Can you tell if somebody's living by faith based on how nice their parents are? Can you tell if somebody's living by faith based on whether or not they ever get upset or not? No. How do you tell if somebody is living by faith? But see, remember, we're living by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And Paul said that I don't live, the righteousness that I now live by, I have by the faith of the Son of God. This is the righteousness that he has. When you see someone who never questions their relationship with God, no matter what they do or don't do, you are observing someone who's living by faith. It's the only way you can tell. When you see someone who believes that their current works or condition has alienated them from God, they are not living by faith. Doesn't mean they're not righteous, they're just not living by the faith that was afforded to them, which is the righteousness of Jesus. What if you see somebody who's arrogant and think that they deserve something from God because of their works? Are they living by faith? Nope. Because you see, they're believing that their works brings them the righteousness, which brings them the reward. So there is no way. There's the identification. I remember in the Word of Faith movement, which I was deeply involved in, that we ascribed, we could tell whether somebody was living by faith or not. If you were driving a Cadillac or something better, you're living by faith. If you were driving a car with bald tires, you were obviously not living by faith. Now, some of you guys were there. You know that. We could identify whether or not you were living by faith by external things. You see, living by faith is something based on a confidence that you have about your righteousness before God. Do you believe in yourself? Folks, that's the most powerful thing that's ever happened to me in my life. The most powerful thing that's happened by finally understanding my faith and the gospel and the work of Christ was not how much I believed in God. It is translated in expression by how much I believe in myself. But not based on any performance that I've done, based on the identity that I have, that was imparted to me. Where in the world did we make it to?
13.
Thank you. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So we never realized that Jesus took this curse away from us. The curse of the law has been done away with. Thank God. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Now, what is the blessing of Abraham? It's blessing, singular. That's what the subject here is, isn't it? What was Abraham blessed with? He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So through Christ and his faith and his works, because it does require faith and works to be righteous before God. You see, the powerful thing is that somebody came here, God came here in the form of a man, and he fulfilled the faith, he fulfilled the works, and gave us this incredible blessing, this promise from God called righteousness. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. He said, even, you know, we're talking about a God covenant here. And he said that even if we were just talking about a man's covenant, he said, once it is affirmed, nobody can add anything to it or take anything away from it. That's a contract. Anybody ever sign a contract? Anybody ever wish you'd have read the contract? Because once it is signedeth, you cannot taketh anything awayeth or addeth anything toeth. And you wisheth you could. But folks, if that contract is sure, this is the comparison policy, that's just a man's contract. How much more? This is God's contract. And I might mention, it's not God's contract on us. It's God's contract with us. A lot of people believe God's got a contract out on us. And he should. He should, but he doesn't. Why doesn't he have a contract out? Why doesn't he have a hitman after you? Because he had a Christ man who came and redeemed you from any necessity to follow up with any degree of punishment or retribution whatsoever for your humanness. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promise that was given to Abraham was not to Abraham and his seeds. It was given to Abraham and his seed, singular. So the promise was given to Abraham and to how many Jews? None of them. Right? The promise was not given to Abraham and his seeds. The promise was given to Abraham and his seed, one, and to the one seed, which is Christ. All right? Folks, this exercise of keeping the law was never to bring about righteousness. It was to bring about an understanding that you couldn't be righteous through this system. So the covenant of promise, when did it first come about? Did it come about at the cross? The promise of righteousness by faith. When did it come? Did it start with Jesus? Who did it start with? It started with Abraham, didn't it? Now, listen to this. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of no effect. Now, he's not talking about the law and all of its ability to bless. He said when God made promise to Abraham and that promise resulted in righteousness, he said when the law came 430 years after that promise, even the law could not take away that promise. Even though the law said you can't have it if you don't do it. Even though the law said if you don't do it all, you can't be righteous. But the law never had the power to take away the righteousness that came in the first covenant unto Abraham. Now let me ask you something. Technically, the first covenant was the Abrahamic covenant, which was a promise of righteousness through faith. Which covenant are you actually living in? You know, we talk about the first covenant and the second covenant. This covenant came how many years before the law? 430 years before the law. You know, most of the time we refer to that as the first covenant, don't we? And this is the second covenant. Do you know, technically, you're under the first covenant. Because the law, the covenant that came through the law, never disannulled the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Wow. Good news. He said, the law that came 430 years after cannot disannul that it should make the promise of no effect. Oh, how amazing. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of a promise. If you get anything from God, and it's talking about the inheritance of righteousness, we need to stick with the subject. For if the inheritance of righteousness comes through the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave righteousness to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? What an excellent question to ask. If there is no righteousness in the law, why serve God's law? I'm not asking this question. This is Paul asking the question. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added to bless you. Not what it says, is it? It was added because of transgression. And who's what transgression? That was the transgression of Adam. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Whoa. The law was not given to make anybody righteous. It was given to protect the promise of righteousness from self-righteous people. Let them try. Have at it. Can you imagine entire people that God knew were so self-righteous that all the thing he could do was distract them and give them a list of laws to where that they could not ever possibly come to the revelation of this faith because of their self-righteousness? Do you know it was not God who said after he gave his law, if you keep these laws, you'll be righteous? Do you know who the first ones who made that declaration was? It was Israel. Israel said, and this shall be our righteousness. Well, it wasn't, and it isn't, and it was never given for such a purpose. Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of translation. Translation. It was added for transgression. Till the seed should come. Now, who was the seed? Wasn't seeds, was it? It was Jesus. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Wow. So the promise was really made of righteousness through faith was made to whom? It's made to Jesus. Wow. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For had there been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have come by the law. There is no law that ever produced righteousness, and it was never its intent. The law was given to protect the righteousness by faith from those who were caught up in self-righteousness. It was hidden. It was shut up. It was kept from for a time later to be revealed, according to many statements by Paul. He says in verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Now, the Scriptures concluded all under what sin? Transgressions of the law? No. Now, the Scriptures declared us to all be guilty of the sin of the first Adam. Your sins were never the problem. Your breaking God's law was never a problem between you and God. Never was. God set that up to make your humanness illegal so he could lead us to a conclusion that we could not come to on our own. And that is, remember Paul's statement, he said, if I keep doing that which I don't want to do, and I keep doing that which I wouldn't do, there's a bigger problem here. It's something dwelling in me that's the problem, it's not me. Now, he's not talking about his Christian walk. He's talking about the comparison between his walk under the old covenant or under the law and under grace. He says in, again, verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, it says to them that believe. What does your believing do? We are all made righteous by the faith of Jesus Christ. What does your believing do? Your believing does not impart that righteousness to you. Your believing connects you to that righteousness which was imparted. Romans goes into this in detail and it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, not for righteousness. We believe unto the righteousness that has already been established. Verse 23, but before faith came. Now, when did faith come? That was Jesus. When the seed, the faith, all of these things, the promise, all of these things were Jesus. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wow. Certainly gives a whole different definition for the giving of God's law than what we heard for many years in many churches. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. By whose faith? By the faith of the Son of God. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I just don't know how much clearer it can be. I mean, folks, we went through these first two chapters that this is the great debate of the whole New Covenant issue. And now we're having explained to us in detail about this issue of law. For ye are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. How do you become convinced? You are already righteous before God. How do you become convinced that you are a child of God? That happens with your faith in Him. But that's just you being convinced. It doesn't make you righteous. It is where we become convinced. Is faith a powerful force? Is your belief in Christ a meaningful, powerful thing? Yes. But your faith in Christ doesn't give you anything. Your faith in Christ is you coming into the reality of what His faith has accomplished for you. That's the reason that your belief in Christ translates into a belief in yourself. He says, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, he's simply saying to be baptized into Christ means to go into Christ. We have a tendency to think of the word baptism as water. You can be baptized into Christ. You can be baptized into an organization. You can be baptized into marriage. You can be baptized in anything. The term baptism just means to be submerged into, and it does not necessarily mean water. All right? Now, he says, for everybody that's been submerged into Christ, and what have we learned about who has been submerged into Christ? Remember that the book of Ephesians, remember when Ephesians talks about how that Jesus was hanging on the cross and he submerged the entire human race into his own body? He gathered all the human race into his own body. But he's wanting us to understand, not only did you become submerged and hidden in Christ, but you have also put on Christ. So this is not just something that gives you the confidence of where you're hidden, but it gives you the confidence of your external identity. You've put this on. You've put this identity on. You're hidden in Him, away from all of anything of wrath of God, and that was taken care of 2,000 years ago, but you've also put on His identity. That's awesome. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Wow. How many are one in Christ Jesus? All are one in Christ Jesus. For if ye be Christ, and how many people did Christ purchase with His death? He purchased the entire planet. Remember the pearl of great price, all of those great parables of how that parable about the man who went in and found this precious pearl, and it was of such great value that he decided that he would go buy the ground. To make sure that you own the pearl, you need to own the ground. So he says the man went in and bought the ground so that he could have the pearl that was in it. That's what Jesus did, folks. Jesus came back and purchased this planet so he could have the pearls. And those pearls are you. You are the pearl of great price to God. And the highest price was paid to redeem that pearl and to have that back unto Himself. And heirs according to the promise. The heirs of what? You're the heirs of righteousness. According to a law, a rule, or regulation? No, according to promise. Chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now, we're given another incredible comparison that could be a whole teaching series, which we're not going to go into that in great detail. But just get the picture. That a child in a home, and we're talking about a Jewish home here, in the Middle East, a child in a home differed nothing from a servant. They were not the inheritors of anything until they became a son. Once they became sons, that and becoming a son, this was the adoption. See, this is the true adoption it's talking of. The Jewish adoption thing was not adopting someone who was not in the family. It was literally the adoption of those that were in the family. You were adopted into sonship. You were adopted out of being a child and being adopted into being a son. He says, but a child, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing than a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed. Now, he's already talked about this, that this issue of being under a schoolmaster. So when he's talking about this child under tutors and governors, what is the tutors and the governors this child is under? He's under the law till the time appointed by the father. The comparison being this actual family environment that he's talking about. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, a lot of men will get up and teach to you that when you first come to Christ, you're just a child. And you're going to be in bondage to the things of the world until you grow up and become a son. This is not the comparison. The difference, Paul said that once we were moved into Christ, we gained full sonship. This is not the children of this covenant compared to the sons of this covenant. This is a comparison of the children under the covenant of law compared to the sons that were adopted into the covenant of promise. Because when you're under the law, you're nothing more than a servant, right? Okay. He says, even so we, when we were in children, we are in bondage under the elements of the world. The term elements there simply means rules and regulations. And they were what? They were of the world. How many times have you heard sermons about avoiding being of the world? Oh, that's of the world. Well, Paul's definition of things being of the world is you trusting in laws and rules and regulations. That's when you're of the world, and it's not of faith. But when the fullness of time was come, did he say that when the fullness of time will come? Do you know how many people are still waiting for the fullness of time to come? Oh, it's somewhere in the future when the fullness of time comes. It doesn't say that. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So you see what he's talking about the adoption of? You're being adopted out of being children under the law into sonship freed from the law. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth his spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, folks, I believe that you understand what I'm talking about. There is something in you that knows you're connected to God. And many of you have had this experience since you were a child before you were ever taught any doctrine. You had this connection. There was something in you crying out, Abba, Father. Wow, I've I was one of those children. There's different points in life where your awareness of God begins to develop. Mine was so young. I was as aware of God when I was aware of my parents, it seems. There was something in me that knew I was connected to God, and then my parents started sending me to church. And that's where I learned I was not connected to God. That's where I got bewitched. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. An heir of what? righteousness. We have to stick to the subject in the book that's being talked about. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather, this is the important thing, you are known of God. See, the transformation that comes to the mind and the soul and the heart is not based on how much you believe in God. It's based on how much you know God believes in you. Do you know He believes in you? Oh, folks, that's a transforming thing to happen to the heart. God believes in me. Yes, I believe in God. But there's a lot of people who believe in God and it has no transforming power to it. You know that as well as I do. But when a person comes to know that God believes in them, there is transformation that begins to take place that you don't even know how in the world that is possibly happening. He says, but now, after that you've known God, or rather are known of God. Paul does this all the time. He makes a statement and then says, oh no, I want to clarify this. I didn't mean that the important thing was you knowing God, that the important thing is God knowing you. How turn ye again, now that God knows you, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Now, the term elements here means the same thing as the term elements earlier in this verse and in many other places in the New Testament. The term elements means rules and regulations. He said, now that you are known of God, why are you turning to rules and regulations? Wherefore do you desire again to be in bondage? Wow. Now you see, you're still just as much a son of God because it's God's opinion that you're no longer under the law. Paul described this as bondage. Now, if you go back under the law, does that change your sonship? No, it can't change your sonship. So if it can't change the way God views you, what happens when you go back under the law? It changes how you view yourself. And you know what you view yourself as now? A servant. You don't see yourself as a son of God anymore. The law holds someone in that mentality of feeling like they're a servant. And if you're a servant, you do not have any more power than a slave. Or let me restate that. When you go back under the law, you see yourself as a child. And if you see yourself as a child differeth nothing from a servant. Do you know that that's how most of us have lived our Christian lives? Do you know that God says you're a son and you see yourself as a child and a slave? Folks, this is the transformation that I think that the gospel is appropriating for us, is this transformation of how we view ourselves. He said, you observe days and months and times and years. He's not saying don't observe Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter, so don't get tied up in that. He's talking about the days, months, and times and years that the old covenant required them to keep in observance to the law. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Now, what is Paul laboring to do? He's laboring to get these people out from under the law. And he says, you've gone back under the law. And he says, I am concerned that all the labor that I put into this is all in vain. You know how that through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ. Everybody and his brothers tried to figure out what Paul's temptation was in his flesh. The only thing I think that Paul ever described his temptation to be in his flesh was the very thing he was trying to talk to the folks at Galatia about. He was tempted to go back under the law. Paul was a man of the law. And this is the thing that he battled. That when Paul talked about the spiritual battle, he wasn't talking about with demons. Paul was talking about a spiritual battle with legalism. Verse 15, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given to them to me. That's where some people say that his infirmity was blindness. Verse 16, and am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? All right. Now, how many of you suffered when you came out from a group that identified with God through laws, just like what Paul said? Now, how many people do you know that were great friends of yours until you started telling them that the righteousness that they live in is by faith? You become what? You become their enemy. Isn't that the strangest thing in the world? That you'd come to tell somebody such great news and you become their enemy. Nothing new, is there, folks? I just don't think we ever really understood it's all written here. This is stuff that was going on between Peter, James, and John, his associates, and all of the people that were living at that time. This was the same battle, and that battle has not ended yet. Seventeen, thank you. They zealously affect you. All right, now who, when he says they zealously affect you, who was zealously affecting them? Now let's go back who he was talking about. Remember in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Who was it that he was concerned that they were getting information from? The apostles. Specifically naming who? Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John has really zealously affected you. And let me tell you something. I have been in churches all of my life that Peter, James, and John have zealously affected. With their teachings. That Paul said he was in direct disagreement with. They zealously affect you, but not well. Isn't this amazing, folks? The very thing that you experience when you begin to embrace grace, Paul is taking us through his journey of dealing with the actual apostles of Jesus Christ himself. Folks, just because somebody has claimed some spiritual experience does not mean that their understanding of truth is correct. And you know how many people around the world that we follow because they saw Jesus, saw an angel, had a revelation, got 12 copper tablets written on and handed to them by the angel. And we listen to people because we think that spirituality is based in experience. Spirituality is based in identity, not experience. Which makes us all one. They zealously affect you. What did he say? Chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Chapter 1 and chapter 2. Who did he say was bewitching them? It was Peter, James, and John and the apostles in Jerusalem. He gave us their names and their address. If it was today, he'd be giving us their email address. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. How do people in spiritual authority maintain their sense of superiority? It's not by who they include. It's by who they exclude. And remember, spirituality can never be measured by who you exclude. Spirituality can only be measured by whom you include. You see, if you exclude somebody, what does that do? That elevates you. What is that? That's self-righteousness. What is our greatest deliverance from bondage in? It is the deliverance from the bondage of self-righteousness. But it's a good thing to be affected always, and a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. Every time Paul visited these people, he had to get them out from under the law and get them zealous about grace again. He said, now the other guys come in and they get you zealous about law. I want you to stay zealous about the grace of God even when I'm not there. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ is formed in you again. He didn't say until you get redeemed again or become righteous again. He said, I'm travailing in prayer for you until you get that full image of Jesus back inside of you again. And how does the image of Christ get diluted inside of you? By laws, rules, and regulations. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Wow. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaiden, and the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born of the flesh, the term flesh being born of works, man's performance. But he of the free woman was born of promise. Which things are an allegory? So this is a comparison that you need to come to, because a proper comparison will lead you to a proper understanding. Which things are an allegory are the two covenants. All right. These are the two covenants. The one that's based on law and the one that is based on grace and faith. Okay. Abraham's two children are representative of the two covenants. We don't have to try to figure that out. That's what Paul has decreed these to be. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is the as in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, amazing. The children of the bondwoman were answering to whom? They were answering to Jerusalem. Wait. Shouldn't that be the free one? No, the children of the bondwoman was answering to Jerusalem. And who was in Jerusalem? Proper comparison here. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Because you see, the Jerusalem on this earth was simply a type and shadow of the heavenly. People are still all bound up about Jerusalem and about Israel. Israel is no different in God's eyes now than any other nation on the face of the earth, because it fulfilled its role. It fulfilled its prophecy. And because we don't believe in the completed work of the cross, we've got Israel supposed to be doing something else to fulfill prophecy. Prophecy's been fulfilled about Jerusalem. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we're the children of promise. Now, this is a comparison. This is not telling you that everybody that was born of Agar is not in the covenant, because we know the covenant went from Abraham to Jesus to the entire world. But as then he that was born of the flesh persecuted him that was born of the Spirit, even so it is now. I have never seen anyone embrace the grace of God and go persecute legalists. Never seen it happen. But you will see legalists, once they know you believe this, they will persecute you. Remember what he said? Have you suffered so many things in vain? This is the issue that Paul's dealing with and how pertinent it is even to this very day. He says, now we brethren, as Isaac, we are the children of promise. But as then he that was born of the flesh persecuted him that was born of the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now, is he talking about casting out that woman, which is that woman in the entire Arab world? No, 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 because this is an allegory. And it's an allegory to the law and the works of the law. Right? So when he says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, who's he saying cast out? The law and its works. Get rid of both of it. In other words, throw out the baby and the bathwater. People say, oh, you're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Honey, let me tell you something. The thing I threw out looked like a monster to me instead of a baby. I kept washing that monster, trying to make this thing look good, and it just never looked good. Stunk the whole time, bit, nagged, made me feel guilty, anxious, made me judge other people. And people will tell you, you know, well, yeah, I see this issue of law and grace, but I think you threw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't do that. Keep the baby. Well, honey, the baby was not a baby. It was a monster. Throw out the bondwoman and her son. Throw out the legalism and the works that go along with it. Don't just get rid of the law and just keep trying to keep the law. Don't stay in the ritual of the law and get rid of the law. Don't keep the law and then say I'm free from it, and by still keeping the ritual, get rid of all of it, he said. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir. Heir of what? Righteousness. With the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You know, I could teach these things every night. I could teach these chapters every night of my life, and I can tell you I would never, ever, ever, ever get tired of teaching this book. I would never tire of it, and I would never cease to see something a little more than I saw in it the last time that I taught it. This book of Galatians is Paul's answer to anything you want to know about legalism. Now, if you want to understand the law a little bit better, then you need to read the book of Romans, because it gives greater definition to the law and its purposes. But as far as the mixture of law and grace and whether or not that is an appropriate thing, the book of Galatians is Paul's teaching. It's his premier teaching on the difference between grace and law. Now, do you know that he was only dealing with one law in the book of Galatians? Just one. Do you know which one it was? circumcision. So all you ladies can stay home tomorrow because it has nothing to do with you whatsoever. He was dealing with the law of circumcision. Now, what had Paul done? He had gone out and preached that the Jews didn't have to circumcise their children. Now he's writing this book, zeroing on one law, letting people know that all it takes. You see, we've got this mindset that if I add a law, a rule, a regulation to my life, I'm adding God into my life. But what has Paul taught us? Add a rule, a law, a regulation, and you're eliminating God out of your life. Now, does that mean God's gone from you? That, oh, I'm offended, I'm gone? No, He's there. But you see, folks, perception is everything. Perception is everything. If you perceive that God is gone, He might as well be gone. So these are the things we're dealing with. When we become believers and we believe unto this righteousness, that belief is not making us righteous. It's simply helping us change our perception of who we are. Because the righteousness is already there. The holiness is already there. We're not trying to get you redeemed. You are redeemed. We just need to change the perception because the work of the cross has already done its work. And then he asked the question, can the law disannul the promise that God gave to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ? Amazing. Paul's concern was not that people keep the law so they could be blessed. Paul's concern was to let you know that even the law cannot take away. Even the law of God cannot take away the promise of righteousness through Jesus Christ. And whose law was it? Was it Satan's law? Oh, it was God's law. Even God's God-breathed law, written in stone, written in ink, does not have the power to stop the righteousness which you have, which is in Christ, which is in you, which you are in Him. It's hard to tell the difference between you and Jesus. You're so much in Him and He's so much in you. Oh my goodness. And you know what? In God's view, I don't think He can tell the difference. Remember that little song we used to sing? Some of those songs are really sweet. I am covered over with the robe of righteousness and He lives in me. I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus. And it goes on into the part that says, and when He looks at me, He sees not what I used to be, but He sees Jesus. Now, folks, that's a powerful view of you. Wow. Remember, freeing power and empowering freedom does not come by what you believe about God. Freeing power and the power of freedom comes when you understand what God believes about you. Because you know what? I don't care what you believe about God. It's probably wrong. If we went through this room and talked about what we thought God did, doesn't do, does do, did do, what He looks like, what He acts like, do you know that all of us, based on experience, are going to have a different view? But you see, your view and your opinion of God is not the transforming power of life. It's the revelation of His view and opinion of you that is transforming. I don't care if we study, if we live to be a million years old, you're never going to understand God too much. Kind of stands to reason, doesn't it? But you see, the power of a relationship with God, once again, I know I'm being very redundant and repetitive, but I'm going to say it again. The power of relationship with God is not found in what you have determined about Him. It is found in what He has determined about you. So how do you express your belief in God and your confidence in God? I think the only way you can express it is by confidence in yourself. Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. It's the greatest freedom there is. Good news? Man, I was beginning to wonder if we could get through those two whole chapters. Every verse I wanted to stop and start another series. Let's talk about this one. But having this all collected together on three discs is going to be very helpful for you. And then when you go through it again and you see those perfect analogies, do your own study. It'll be a great, great learning resource for you. Good news.